All right, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 15 again today. And I did this last time. I was in Sunday school, and it's captured my mind so much that I can't really get away from it. So we're going to go back to Psalm chapter 15. And last time, we talked about the question that was posed in verse 1. And we'll probably read the whole chapter again just to refresh our minds on what's going on with it. But the question that we began to examine was, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And of course, the psalmist goes on to answer his own question, much as we do very often, but he did it very well. And one thing I was looking at when I was reading the chapter is you could read it backwards, and it almost builds up to the true answer of the chapter, more so than it did reading it through. And so we started in verse number 5, and talked about the spirit of usury. Let me go through. I got to find where I am in my notes. I had to trim it down, so now they're a little wangled up a little bit. So just bear with me. This is probably the worst way to trim. We talked about the state of your heart when loaning money physically, and the attitudes you have, and how that bleeds over into your physical life on how you treat people. It's the spirit of your heart. It's the attitude of your mind, that spirit of usury, about how when you do something for somebody, you tend to claim repayment on that loan, if you will, with interest. And that attitude of the heart is how you treat everything. You never do anything that won't bring a return, much like when people say at work, if you've ever worked a job, you will hear this very often. They will say, I don't get paid for that. They will do nothing that does not benefit them, that does not make them a dollar, or does not make you owe me a favor. You know, I say, man, I'd say this work. Say, you want to do me a solid? They said, it'll cost extra. I'm like, that's my own line being used against me for when they ask me to do extra stuff. So it just bleeds over in your physical life. But that spirit that you have, that you think in every way of how you're owed back, is in fact an ungodly principle being exercised in your everyday life. And we talked about that a lot last time. And, you know, it talks about when you do something for someone, you loan as of unto the Lord and not as a repayment loan with interest. It's not something you do in expectance of something come back. And if you do, then that's going to be something that's going to affect your whole life across the board. It's going to be something you expect anytime you have back. And it says right here, he putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, there in the last verse. It's one of the first aspects of the attitude of an unrighteous man, or somebody who will not have a place in this holy hill. We're going to go ahead and read chapter 15. We'll just read the whole thing, and we'll read it and get into this and try and make more sense of my notes. Lord, it says in verse 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things, the previous things, shall never be moved. And never be moved from the tabernacle or that holy hill, is the way that context falls in the way this was written. So what we're going to capitalize on today is actually the end of verse 4. It says, He that sweareth to his own hurt, pardon me, and changeth not. We have talked in the past about several things concerning swearing, and you have several sermons where it's very, very enlightening on what a swear is. And we're not talking about vile words that the world uses, but in fact we're talking about promises or covenants. And so we'll be looking at that last phrase of the second aspect of the person that shall never be moved. Swearing, of course, in this context has absolutely nothing crude in meaning here, but simply means to assert as true or promise under oath. For all you law students in here, when you are put under oath in a courtroom, what are you to do? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you have to so solemnly swear. It's the same concept as that, and it has worse consequences, but it's the same concept as when you go through there. So, to assert as true or promise under oath, it's something you tell somebody with no intention of going back on that. And it even says it later in that same verse, the next three words, I can't count today, and changeth not. It's saying what you mean and meaning what you say and never going back on it. And this goes in several aspects of the Christian life, starting with a man who keeps his promises. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." It's like a Dr. Seuss book there with all them T's. But the gist of that is, it's better not to make any vows than to vow one thing and not keep it, particularly to God. If you are a child of God, then what you say carries a lot of weight, whether you really think so or not. You may not think so, and you may be young, but it all starts right here. So listen carefully, because this is where your whole reputation begins and ends. It carries a lot of weight with everybody because they're watching you and they're listening to you and they're going to know if you say something and then do something else. It's the evidence of God in your life. And I've seen a lot of young people try to turn their lives around by promising God some great thing or their life if he'll just do this or do that to get this to happen. Well, just like it says in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to vow anything to God than to do something and decide not to. So this one facet found in Ecclesiastes is to vow to God to live a godly life if he sends you a good wife or if he gives you a good job or helps you through this circumstance in your life. You have vowed to God that if he would do that for you, then you will live a godly life or you'll do this or you'll do that. I knew one kid, he says, "I will be a missionary to any foreign land you send me if you'll just work this out." And I forget what the situation was. But he said that in the youth group meeting. And nobody reprimanded him. When in fact, this almost comes back to the spirit of usury because of the give-to-get situation. And so now we've developed from just a give to get or a payback with a little interest that you're willing to give something to God if he gives something to you with really no intention of giving it to God. Because now you vowed a vow to God that you will go to any foreign land of his choosing, not that you're listening anyway, but if he works this situation out. Well, then I can tell you that every kid in that youth group was watching this kid to see if this situation worked out. Well, it did work out. But not the way the kid wanted it to work out. So he decided that, he was off the hook because it didn't work out the way he wanted. And so he didn't have to do exactly what he told God he would do. And now the kid's way off the rails. I think I heard about him like 2 years ago, and that's the last I heard of him. But he is way off the rails. And I can tell you he has nothing really to do with God. And I can guarantee you he's not a missionary in some foreign land. But you see, he gave his word. Because, and notice that wording. He didn't say, "I promise I will go to this foreign land." He didn't say, "I contract myself to go to this foreign land." He didn't say any of that. All he did was say a spoken word. No one wrote it anywhere. No one recorded it except for everybody in that room in their minds. Nobody had the first thought of writing that down. You may relate this back to the old terms. You know, if you're older than 20, I guess you've heard this. It says, a man's word is his bond. It had nothing to do with writing. It had nothing to do with contract. But that is a biblical precept and principle out of the Bible that now we're forgetting about. Because why? Because we're going away from the Bible and its concepts. And when you take God's word out of the raising of your children, you lose those simple little cliches that come from the word of God because they're based out of the word of God. There's a ton of little cliches that aren't there anymore because they were based in the Word of God, such as a man's word is his bond, because it says right here that he sweareth to his own hurt, which literally means he makes a promise, and whether he can fulfill it or not to his benefit, he is going to do it. Right. And again, many facets of it, but if you promise God you will be a missionary to a foreign land if this situation works out, which is foolish to do, please never bargain with God. That's not how this works. No. But in the context of this verse, he should have, whether it worked out for him or not, went and been a missionary to a foreign land. That would have been keeping his word to God. But instead, he blasphemes God, one, in making a bargain with him at all, and two, that he never kept his word. Mm-hmm. And one thing you got to remember about the Bible is that God said it, and God said every word of it. And so, like a kid that made a bargain with God, that doesn't mean that that's how this works. Because the verse right after it teaches us the principle that there is no bargaining with God. There is no this for that or anything like this. This is not how it works. So it goes forward, like in Ecclesiastes, where it says, if you do that sort of stuff and don't deliver on your side of the promise, what are you? You are a fool. A complete and total fool. It's in Ecclesiastes 5, I believe 5 and 6, it said, for not to pay it, he that hath no pleasure in fools. Because believe me, only fools deal in that sort of realm of consequences or bargaining or anything like that. There were tons of people who came into the dealership and they had a tendency, if they could get a dollar out of you, they won, you know. And other people were gamblers. And so if they came in there and they couldn't get anything out of you, they just wouldn't buy from you because they weren't going to pay your price. They were going to pay what they wanted to pay, whether they liked it or not. And I, in my mind, because you never say this to a customer, they're just rather foolish because that's not the way this works. And it's the same concept there where they are a fool if they go in there getting what they want and want to walk away giving up nothing. Which is why we don't have saved people in today's generation, hardly ever. It gets rarer and rarer because we don't want to give up anything, we just want to gain everything. And because those principles have been taught so heavily to our kids that there is almost no hope of them coming to Christ outside of them finally waking up and realizing this isn't a give-to-get situation. It is a give everything to get everything but nothing in this world. But we want everything here, not over there. And so it all wraps up and it's a big old circle. But it's the same concept here because it's where it starts. And it'll all tie in because I've got about all every lesson lined out up to here. The Bible says it's a foolish thing to do to vow a conditional vow to God, which limits your service to something he does for you. However, it also says if you defer not to pay it, meaning if you say something like that, you better pay it back. This is a promise made, and as soon as you decide it's not working for me, you go back on it and find some reason why God moved first. A quick example is to consider this, just in this physical realm. If you promise to help somebody with something, move or pay something, or give them a ride, or just anything, and then something comes up that you'd rather be doing, and you cancel helping that person moving, you've now broken your commitment to that person for your own pleasure. Has anyone there done anything like this? I probably have at some point or another, where I've said, you know what, I forgot I have this to do today, I can't come help you. But you see, we ought to keep the commitment that we made first, even if it is to our own hurt. Because to our own hurt, what hurts us? Usually it's something that's displeasurable or dissatisfying to us. I would rather go here and do this than go move a couch. I do say that a lot. I'd rather go break my toe on a doorknob than have another kidney stone. Mm-hmm. You know, there's just a lot of stuff out there that I'd rather do. Yes, I'd rather jump. No, we're not going to go there. That's hyperbole. But where it's the concept of it, where, you know, I'd rather go to the 4th of July celebration in Piedmont than go help this guy move. So we go to the 4th of July celebration with the family because they need time with me, and we justify it that way. But in reality, it's something we'd rather be doing that's more pleasant than helping this guy over here. And so we back out on him, which is a very common term nowadays. Yeah, the guy backed out on me. Car deals. Yeah, he backed out.
Oh, yeah.
There's tons of those.
Experienced that a few times.
But it's the concept of it. But we, instead of going to the 4th of July celebration in Piedmont, we ought to go help this guy move because we committed to him that, yeah, I'll be there. Oop. I'll be there. Yeah, see? That's God giving me a tone for that one. But we ought to help that guy move because we committed to him first. So back there. But it's to our own hurt because we'd rather be doing something else. And we change not. Because having a changeable mind when you've committed to somebody, what are the commitments have you made that are going to be more easily backed out on? Because we're right back to what you do in your physical life bleeds over into your spiritual life. How committed are you? When you tell somebody you will do something, you will help with something, you will do this, you will do that, you will read your Bible every day, you will go to church more faithfully, which, you know, is often a topic in church, is committing to go to church more faithfully. Mm-hmm. And the more I see sermons about that, the more I realize it's because they really feel like they need to, because there's a Sunday night group, Sunday morning group, a Wednesday night group, and then one for Bible study. And they're all different people. How committed are they? How often do you think they actually show up and they say, yeah, I'll be there Saturday. Yeah, I'll come help you move. Oh, yeah, I'll bring the dessert for that meal. It's sad when you can't even get people to come over for food faithfully. Man, we're a Baptist church. I show up for food. But how sad is it that we do see people, you invite them over for dinner, and last minute they text you and say, I'm sorry, I can't make it. I've got something else I have to be doing. Now, whether they already have that commitment or not, that's between them and Jesus. But generally, they should keep that dinner date because they said they would be there. You put in work. You cooked extra food. You're expecting the dessert. I'm a dessert guy. I was expecting it, and now I'm not going to have it. You've let people down because of your lack of commitment.
Yes. Yeah.
And if you can't commit to bringing a cake and coming to a dinner, how do you expect to commit to God for the rest of your life and expect to overcome and earn salvation, if you will? You cannot overcome without commitment. You can't do it. Because you're not committed to anything. So now, I know there's a lot of people saying, well, what if he promised to come to dinner but forgot? They told his wife he'd take her to dinner because I should rank higher than his wife for sure. I don't want to get the guy in trouble, you know. We're going to talk about that as well. Because breaking any commitment you have, whether it's a car payment, whether it's a house payment, coming to dinner, whether it's coming to help somebody move, whether it's reading your Bible every day, you break that commitment, it is a sin because you've broken that commitment. It's not just simply, I had other plans, or we made other plans, or can we reschedule? You've broken the commitment either way. 80% of the time when you break a commitment to a person especially, it's because you've spoken too quickly, which causes you to sin in that area.
Yeah.
I promise I'm not hammering on anybody but myself this morning. But in Proverbs 10:19, it says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips are wise. And any red-blooded American male probably needs to read that 5 or 6 times. You can't expect to run your mouth and not say something hastily. At work, when they ask me a question, I tend to sit there and stare at the wall for a minute to make sure. Because if I say, yeah, it's warranty, go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter if I come out 5 seconds later and say, no, wait, that, no.
Right.
It doesn't matter. I've already said it, and now I'm on the hook for between $500 and $2,000 because they don't come to me unless it's an exorbitant amount of money. Mm-hmm. And now I got to figure out how it's going to get paid because I've committed to paying that claim, mm-hmm. whether out of my accounts receivable or out of the warranty account. Somebody's got to pay it. It's very simply said, don't run your mouth. Just like the previous scenario, don't answer immediately before checking your schedule.
Right.
It's more fair to you and everyone involved, and maybe I can't move the table without your help, but I was counting on you to coming to help move my table. That's a figurative. I was not left on the hook with a table, just so everybody knows. That's a figurative situation. Now I'm in a spot because you decided to go to that event or to someone else's or take your wife to dinner like you promised her last week. And now you told me you're going to help me move the table and the same night you're going to take her to dinner. And well, I'll probably be less mad than your wife will be. So you just choose the lesser of two evils and now I got to move a table by myself. That's fine. I would still move the table, but that's your sin. You deal with it. Now I know everyone's thinking, well, I previously committed to my wife to take her to dinner before I promised to help Gary move a table. So now you're between a rock and a hard place there because you committed to your wife, you committed to old Gary over here. So what do you do? Thank you for asking. The answer is the very same principle of he that refraineth his lips are wise. Because running your mouth, even for the best of intentions, causes us to sin in that area. Sin how? Because we cannot fulfill this principle of God. If we violate a principle, especially when it has to do with our integrity, we are sinning.
That's right.
We often take sin as whatever we can do or what's lined out in the Bible, but there is more than just what's laid out in the Bible because the principles of God outline righteousness, and anything outside those lines of righteousness is...
Sin.
Oh, look, participation. That's right. Sin. And so if you operate or decide to exit the bounds of righteousness that is laid out in the Bible, you are sinning. Whether it be intentionally or, like this wife table situation, unintentionally. And the process is the same to fix it. Confessing your sins, repenting before God, and watching your mouth and your schedule closer the next time. Because if you don't learn from your sin, you will continue sinning. Which is unbiblical. And if you're okay with living in that habitual sense and state of sin, then you ought to re-examine yourself. Because you know that when you break that commitment, you know you're sinning. Whether I stood up here and said it and told you or not. You know it. You know that you've just lied to one of us unintentionally, but the intentions does not justify the sin. Very little justifies sin. In Proverbs 10, the very next verse, verse 20, says, "The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth." The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Because one, it's not found that often. Number two, it's been tried very heavily. And number three, it is because it has great worth. It has something you can draw from. It is not unpleasant. It has been, all the impurities is burned out of it and intentionally removed from it. But the heart of the wicked is little worth because it's more like a lump of dung out in the yard because whatever comes in, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen.
Yep.
And there's a reason for that. Breaking promises is a habit of sinners and not saints. If this is a constant problem, you may re-examine yourself in this area. There's a very simple resolution to this. It's found in Matthew 5, verses 37. It says, "But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." You be very straightforward with this. You say yes or you say no. And when he says yea, yea, and nay, nay, being very clear on what it is, checking your schedule, making sure that it is a yes and that it is a no. And if someone else breaks their commitment and wants to send, fine. Move on to the next commitment, because you said, well, if he cancels, I'll work you in. We say that a lot at work. If we have a cancellation, we'll work you in. We have a cancellation, we work them in. Someone else broke their commitment, not me, but we'll help the next person in line. And so on and so forth. But it's making sure, just like we do at the dealership when we schedule, we check the schedule, even though some people have no concept of scheduling. Mm-hmm. It's in there, and you can check and see if we have a spot we can commit to that customer. It's the same thing here in your own personal life, because if you don't verify and make sure that you can really commit to this, then you ought not do it. One thing I had a problem with selling cars is people would go into the finance office, and I knew the payment was $20 more than they wanted to be at. Again, factors I cannot help. But I don't want to sit there and tell them. And a lot of times I just tell her, don't even tell me. I'll just get them in here and you can talk to them. Because I told her the payment they wanted to be at. And if she thinks they're close, then I'll let her sell it. But one thing I didn't want to do is come in there and say, well, I need a payment around $300. I go in there, it's $450. I'm like, okay. And I walk out there, oh, come on, guys, I got you approved, and bring them back here. Because then the job is to close them at a commitment that's $150 more than they actually committed to. Hence breaking their commitment. Right. So you're trying to get me to go out there and bump their commitment, knowing that they know what they can commit to, and I do not. And bump their commitment up. I just had a huge problem with that. Because
right.
Their answer needed to be, yes, I can do it, or no, I can't. And when they get up and start to leave, wait, what if we can do this and get it closer to your commitment and meet in the middle? Mm-hmm. Well, then my nay is still not nay, and my yay is still not yay, but I want your yay and my yay to meet in the yay middle, but yay high, you know? And that was the primary job of a car salesman, but that's why I never wanted to mess with that part of it. Get in the finance office, and if she wants to do that, that's fine. And if you can commit to that, that's fine too. But I've had two or three people walk out of the finance office and say, nay, nay. And that was it. But I didn't try to stop them. I mean, if you can't make that payment, I don't want to talk you into a commitment that you are going to break, making me just as guilty as you for signing the paper. Because you're like, okay, maybe we can swing it. And I said, no, you can swing it. You can do this. Yeah. Just go make more money there, bud. You know? That's not the way commitments work. And when you're a salesman, you know, that's what they tell you. If your bill's right, they said, looks like you need to sell more cars at a time. But work a little harder. That's what they always told me if I raised my bill anywhere at all. And I said, man, I need a new house. That's the first thing the sales manager told me was, sounds like you need to sell a few more cars a month there, bud. I'm like, thanks, man. You know, it just wasn't a very encouraging situation to be a good steward of your money, because you just made more money. I didn't make more money, just so everybody knows. But that was the idea, is that if you need more money, just sell a few more cars and make some more money. You know, you make your own income. Mm-hmm. It's not the way it works, unless you're some people I know. It's just not the way it works. But it's the same thing when you're trying to get them to commit on a price. I need about a $12,000 car. Okay, well, I have a $19,000 car. You want that one? Man, I can probably do about $22,000. Okay. How's $28,000? You know, you're supposed to bump them, try and get higher, because if there was a $24,000 car that they come in looking at and they said, okay, I'll give you $24,000. And I just go looking for another car because there ain't kind of markup in there. And so you just kind of give up on them, and then it made you look like a real loser. But see, the whole process of car sales is getting people to raise their commitment, break their commitment, or convince them to get into a commitment they can't commit to. Mm-hmm. And all they're really worried about is them making the first three payments so that the dealership's not responsible. That doesn't really happen. Mm-hmm. It doesn't happen that often. So this concept here really bothered me, and it bothered the sales manager, because I wouldn't do that. I'm not going to talk you into commitment, because I'm guilty before God for making you make that commitment that you can't commit to and you knew you couldn't commit to. So I'm happy I'm out of sales. That's just the principle of that story. But the Lord will take care of those who take care of his principles, who keep his principles, who live those principles. But one thing we all have a problem with is that we tend not to let that happen. You know what I mean? We convince ourselves that, man, I can't live like this. The only way to get this done is to do it this way. The only way to sell cars is to get them to commit higher. And so we just start living like that, and we leave the principles of God. You will not dwell in his holy hill without the integrity of a righteous man, without knowing what a commitment truly is. Maybe you've committed to better music, dressing more modestly, reading your Bible more, you name it. If you told God that and not done it, there's more than just a shame on you. Because God says it's better that you never made a vow at all, at all, in your life, than to make one to God and not keep it. Look at some of the first verses we looked at. If you are the person who has broken their commitment to God, then you are a fool. Is that the way you want to be perceived in life? Because I can tell you, like that guy at work I talked about, that talks about drinking when he grills and cusses and is lazy and is overall just an annoying hippie. But then he goes quoting scripture to people and they're just like, whoosh. I mean, they don't care. And then he tells them, bet you didn't think I was a spiritual guy, huh? I'm like, wow, yeah, you really had me fooled. And I shook my head yes. I'm like, matter of fact, yeah. And I still don't think you're a spiritual guy, if that means anything to you. So you're keeping your cover well. I mean, what do you want? He is perceived to me as a complete fool because he thinks he can do all that.
Right.
And go to church one Sunday a year or whatever he does. I know he's out on the boat half the summer. But he's a fool. Because he doesn't, I mean, there is no commitment to anything. Barely commits to work when he's there. These things ought to be thought about before making a commitment. As a child of God, we ought to have a higher standard of integrity. The man who dwells in his holy hill has this standard of integrity. And he will not be moved. Do you hold this standard? Are you going to dwell in his holy hill? Spirit of usury and the commitment of the righteous man, whether it's going to be to your benefit or not, you're going to keep that commitment because God keeps his commitment to you. And I dare say you can't be saved without knowing this kind of commitment, because where this commitment starts is the commitment of to God for your entire life, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Why is it a trait of the man who dwells in his holy hill? Because that's where it starts. He is going to follow God, whether it's to his, quote, benefit or not. Whether it's cool or not. Whether it's weird or not. You are a peculiar people.
Right.
Set apart.
Yes.
If you can't be committed to that, then you cannot be committed to God.
Mm-hmm.
So in reality, if you don't have or know this type of commitment, and you see the pattern of breaking commitments in your life, you ought to re-examine your soul. Because the Spirit of God in you is only there because of your commitment to Him and His commitment right back to you.
Yep.
Be committed to God.